So turn with me to Genesis 15. Last time we only made it through the first six verses of Genesis 15. We ended with one of the most famous verses in the Bible, where Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. He was declared righteous simply by faith and trust alone in God, in God's word. And so the Lord was reminding him once again that he would supply Abraham with everything he would ever want, everything he would ever need. The Lord told him, I am your great reward, your exceedingly great reward. Don't ever forget that. He is our exceedingly great reward as well. The Lord has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Again, we've been forgiven of our sins. We've been given everlasting life. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are sealed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been given riches of grace and mercy, and we have eternal life with the Lord, and that began the moment Christ came into our lives. But above all these blessings is the fact that we've been reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ, and so we are in a growing, abiding relationship with our Lord and Savior. Just like Abraham, again, quote unquote, the father of faith, we're far from perfect. We have fears, we have doubts, we have questions about a lot of different things. The simple reason is God is so much bigger, he's so much higher, he's so much greater and wiser than we will ever be. After all, he is God and we are not. Don't ever think that you're something that you're not. God knows, he understands that we are frail. He knows how fragile we are in and of ourselves. He knows how little we know about God and his creation. He knows how little we know about God's nature and character. But the Apostle Paul says it like this. Look at this verse in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then..." And he's speaking about when we're caught up in his presence, we see the Lord in glory. "I shall know just as I also am known." And so knowing God and seeing him face to face and hearing his voice speak to us from his word are the greatest blessings of all. And so the Lord himself, he is our treasure. He is our exceedingly great reward. And Abraham is figuring this out slowly but surely. But then we saw how Abraham still questions the Lord concerning God's promise of a son who would be the heir of Abraham. So we saw that God took him outside, says, "Okay, it's dark out. Look up in the sky. What do you see? Oh, a lot of stars up there. Well, can you count them? No, too many to count. Well, your descendants are going to be like that." He told him earlier, "Your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. You won't be able to count. You can't number how many descendants you're going to have." And then we saw in verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and that's when God accounted it to him for righteousness. It was that simple act of faith where Abraham believed the word of God that the Lord declared him righteous. But now notice as we come into verse 7, he still doesn't have it figured out. I mean, he's declared righteous, but he still has questions. He still has doubts. And so it says in verse 7, "Then he," the Lord, "said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans," that's Babylon, "to give you this land to inherit it. And he," Abraham, "said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So again, even though Abraham was saved, he's justified, he's declared righteous by the Lord, here he still has questions. He still has doubts. He still did not walk in perfect faith and obedience. He will stumble, he will bumble, he will lie once again about Sarah being his wife. So again, he's far from perfect. He will still question God, he will still make bad decisions, even though, this is the important thing, God has declared him righteous. So God has declared you righteous, and we'll talk about this in a moment, but how can that be? So often people have the attitude, well, I thought that once I got saved, everything was going to be great. I wouldn't have any problems. I would never stumble. I would never sin. The light bulb came on. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm clean. I'm forgiven. That's all true, but we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with temptation. You know, how come we still say stupid things? Why do we still do stupid things? Even by me saying stupid, I have a check in my heart because my granddaughter, Acacia, used to always say, "Grandpa, you can't say that. That's a bad word." Now she's just like, "Hey, you're weird, Grandpa." So anyway, how come we still do things that are not pleasing to the Lord? Well, the simple answer is, even though we are saved, we are far from perfect. In other words, as long as we are in these fleshly bodies, we are still going to make mistakes. We're still far from experiencing perfection. Now, we want to live a better life. We want to walk closer to the Lord. But as long as we're in these bodies, we're still in a wrestling match. And we're going to war against the flesh and the spirit. The Apostle Paul talks about this a lot. In Romans 7, the whole chapter deals with the things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I keep doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where the victory is found. He says these things in Galatians 5, Ephesians 4 and 5, Colossians 3. There's a battle going on between me, myself, and I. You know, it's usually that battle with the spirit, the new man and the old man. One of the best things that has helped me out over the years in this ongoing battle is to understand what our salvation entails. In other words, there are three phases to our salvation. Now, don't get confused about this. It's very simple. There's three parts, you might say, to our salvation. And hopefully this will help you from getting discouraged as we live out our Christian lives in this fallen world. Another way to say it is, not understanding these three parts of our salvation will open us up more and more to attacks from the enemy, from Satan, from his little minions, because when we don't have a proper understanding of this, we wrestle, we struggle, we get into a works trip. The simple reason why the enemy uses this to attack Christians who have stumbled is because he knows how discouraged we can get. He knows that we can just get down on ourselves and feeling like, "Oh, I've blown it again, and God can never love me. God can never use me anymore." And so Satan will certainly kick us while we're down. He will try to convince us that God is really disappointed with us. So let me explain these three basic facts about salvation. Number one is justification. Number two is sanctification. Number three is glorification. And we need to understand what these have, these all work together, intertwined when it comes to our salvation. You might look at it as your past, present, and future aspects of salvation. The first phase is justification. In other words, at the very moment Christ came into your life, you were justified. He saw you as righteous. In fact, he declared you, just like Abraham here, he declared him righteous, simple faith and trust in the Lord. We're justified in his presence. That's our position in Christ. God sees us as clean. God sees us as forgiven. God sees us as that new creation. And he doesn't have any variations on that. He knows the finished product. He sees you justified. The way I was always taught this a long time ago was, think of justified as, and it's not an acronym, but it's kind of justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees you, just as if you'd never sinned. I mean, that just blows my mind, because I do, I sin, I blow it, I lust, I do all these things, but God sees us in Christ. So when he looks into your life, he doesn't see you, the lost sinner, he sees you, the sanctified saint. He sees you in Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says it like this. Therefore, having been justified, that it's in the past tense, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he sees us in Christ, justified, just as if you'd never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains how this happens. For he made him... So the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this tells us that Jesus, who is perfect, who is completely righteous and holy in every way, gave us his very own righteousness. You know, it's known as imputation, where he imputed to us. He gave us his very own righteousness. It's incredible. So that means when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see us as hopelessly lost. He sees us as new creations. He sees you as one of his beautiful children. When I look in the mirror, it's like, I don't see it. But God does, and that's what matters. And that's what you hold on to, what God says, not what you feel. Because a person who is justified in God's sight is as saved as you could ever be. Again, that's our position in Christ. This is what we fall back on. This is what we hold on to when the enemy comes with his accusations. When you stumble and you mess up, Satan's going to be, God loves you? No, he can't love you. You've blown it again. God hates you. I mean, whatever he says, you don't listen to that. You hold on to the truth of what God has said. You're justified, past tense. It's a done deal. Now, the third phase of our salvation is glorification. You're like, you skipped number two. No, I'll get back to that in a moment. But glorification is our future phase. In other words, it will only happen when we leave this old world behind, we leave these old fleshly bodies behind, and then we are brought into the presence of God, and we will be just like Jesus in a resurrection body. That's when we will be experiencing glorification. That's when God takes these mortal bodies of ours and he gives us an immortal body. We see this truth given to us in places like Romans 8:29. It says, for whom he foreknew. So God knows everything, what's going to happen. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the ultimate, when we're conformed into his image, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. We just talked about that. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So from God's eternal, omniscient perspective, he already sees the finished product. You know, there's nothing surprising to God. He knows the beginning from the end. So from his perspective, we're not only justified, we're glorified in his sight. He began a good work in you, and he will finish what he started. When we die, when these bodies go into the ground, or at the rapture, when we are caught up in his presence, then we will realize what glorification is all about. That's his guarantee to all of us who are in Christ. How does that happen? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, and starting in verse 51, this is what God will do to bring about the glorification. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This is the rapture. We'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So once again, it's so we can dwell in the presence of God throughout eternity. These fleshly bodies can only go up some, I don't know how many feet, 40 or 50,000 feet. If we just were lifted up into the air in these bodies, about 50,000 feet, all of our innards would start to come out. It's not lunchtime yet. So, I mean, it's just part of the process. These are designed for this atmosphere. We need a new body to dwell in the presence of God. And that's what glorification is all about. And so our past is taken care of because we're justified in Christ. Our future is secure because we will be glorified because of Christ. So that brings us back to the second phase, which is sanctification. Sanctification is that ongoing process where right now, today, we're being molded and shaped by the Lord. This is where we're most vulnerable when it comes to our daily walk with Jesus. This is also where most false teachings come into play in this time we are now living, in our sanctification process. In other words, if you don't understand justification, that you're saved, and as you are as saved right now as you'll ever be from God's perspective, and you realize Jesus has done everything for your salvation. And if you don't understand that God has assured you a place up in glory to be with him forever, then the enemy will try to convince you based on your present circumstances, based on your present life, your lifestyle, whatever you might be doing that's not right as a Christian. You might be backslidden, but Satan's going to try to convince you, no, you're not going to heaven. God doesn't love you anymore. In other words, he will try to come against you by bringing false teachers who will try to tell you that you're not really saved because you're not doing enough good works to earn your salvation, or you're not doing enough good works so other people see you as a Christian. It has nothing to do with our good works. If you stumble and if you sin, they'll try to convince you that you were never saved to begin with, or they'll try to say, well, you better start doing all these good works to get back into salvation. Well, that's not true. You know, Galatians is a great book. I encourage you to go through the book of Galatians, where we realize it's all about Jesus. It's not about our works. It's not about good deeds to try to get saved. Paul tells us this in Galatians 2, starting in verse 21. Thanks for the AC, Bill. I don't know if it's just my hot air or all of yours, but Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, if you could become righteous by keeping good works, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So did you become born again? Did the Holy Spirit come into you by any good work you did? No. By faith alone in Christ alone, the Holy Spirit came in. He sealed you into the body of Christ. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And there's a lot of groups, you know, asceticism type of groups, where they're trying to maintain their salvation by doing these good things. Hey, we want to live holy lives. We want to live lives that please the Lord, but not to get saved. It should come simply from our life that is saved, that we want to be pleasing to the Lord. And so we're not made perfect by the flesh. So our salvation started with God's grace. It'll end with God's grace. It's maintained presently in this sanctification process by God's grace. But again, it's in the here and now that we often struggle in our walk with God. This is why it's so important to recognize these three parts of our salvation, because it's in the present that we are being sanctified. It's in the here and now that Jesus has us and he's molding us and shaping us. And we're always being molded and shaped by the Lord, because we are not finished from our perspective. From God's, yes, but from ours, we're still in process. It's in the here and now that we're learning how to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily, so that we follow Jesus. So we need to daily die to our flesh, daily die to our ambitions, daily die to what we want, so we can follow Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to become more dependent on Christ, more dependent on the Holy Spirit, less dependent upon our own natural strengths and resources. Because if you're still depending on yourself to somehow pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and force yourself to live a good life, you're going to be miserable, because you can't do it. It has to be surrendering to the Lord. This is what Paul had in mind when he spoke about this present process of sanctification. Look at this verse in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, notice, but to us who are being saved, that's in the present tense, he's not talking about justification, he's talking about sanctification, those who are being saved, it is the power of God. What is? The cross. Because we're learning to die daily to ourselves. We're learning to take up our cross daily and say, not my will, Lord, your will be done. And then we see the Lord at work in us and through us at a greater measure. It's when we understand that we are in the process of being changed by the Lord himself, that you should give you should have great peace and great joy within your heart, knowing he who began a good work in you will complete it. knowing that he's with you always. If you never have conviction of sin as a Christian, if you just go out and do something, there's no conviction, you know, no thought about it, you don't feel bad, that's a bad sign. That's a sign the Holy Spirit's not working. But when you do something that's wrong, you don't just say, oh, I'm justified, so it doesn't matter how I live my life. No, Paul says, should we sin more that grace might abound? No, God forbid, he says. May it never be. So when we have conviction of sin, it shows us we're in God's hands and he's molding us and shaping us and he wants us to humble ourselves before him. I love how Paul describes this sanctification process in 2 Corinthians. Look at this verse, chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, notice, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Going from glory to greater glory is what he's saying. That's the sanctification process. So what an encouraging thing that is to know Jesus has us safe and secure in his hands. He's got the past taken care of. We're justified. He's got the future secure. We're going to be glorified. And we're in his hands. And he's continuing to work, even though we're still, like Abraham, stumbling along. Then verses like John 10, 27 take on more significance when we hear Jesus saying to us, John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Why? He's the potter, we're the clay. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So once again, here's Abraham. He's saved. He's been given great and precious promises. God has declared him righteous. And now he still questions God. And he's thinking, now I know this is the fourth time, Lord, that you've told me I'm going to have an heir. I know this is the fourth time you've told me that you're going to make a great nation from me and there's going to be descendants like the stars in the sky and the dust of the ground. I know you've told me we're going to have all this land, we're going to be blessed, and you're going to bless people that blesses us. And yet, how is this going to happen? I still don't understand. Are you sure? I mean, he's questioning the Lord. Again, this is Abraham, the father of faith. I mean, if I was God, I'd be like, oy vey, come on. I've told you four times already, but praise the Lord, I'm not God. And since God is so incredibly patient and loving with Abraham, he's going to ratify this promise, this covenant with him in one of the most dynamic, dramatic ways possible. Look at verse 9. We will get through the end of the chapter, Lord willing. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two. So Abraham's cutting these animals in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Now this is a remarkable ceremony by which God establishes his covenant with Abraham. This strange ordeal, it's known as cutting a covenant for obvious reasons. This also happened to be the most binding covenant that two parties could make with one another. You're basically saying you're cutting these animals, you're laying them apart, you're going to walk hand in hand with the other person you're making a covenant with through the middle of these animals. And you're saying if you break this covenant, if you break this promise, you're going to end up like one of these dead animals. That's why it was binding. That's why it's called cutting a covenant. You want to get cut in two? Then break this promise. So each of these, he lays out, these are acceptable sacrificial animals that were slain by Abraham, laid opposite one another. You got a cow, sheep, goat, turtle dove, a pigeon. Now watch this scene. It becomes even more intense. Verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, so he's been doing this all day long, cutting the animals, laid them apart. Now the vultures show up. He's having to drive them away. Now it's getting dark. a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So Abraham, he's all ready to go. He's just waiting for God to come down, take him by the hand, walk through these animals, but nothing happens for the rest of the day. The sun's down. Abraham's exhausted. He's been driving these unclean vultures away. He's probably starting to think, you know what? Here's another delay from God. God's been delaying. I mean, he started this 20 plus years ago, giving him promises of an heir and all these, you know, blessings, and nothing's happened yet. So he's probably getting, oh man, this is taking way too long, God. But there's a lot of symbolism in this. God's covenant is going to happen, even though the promise of an heir won't be till 15 years after this covenant. 15 years later, he's got to wait. And then it's going to be many more hundreds of years until they come back into the promised land after 400 years in Egypt. And then it's many, many hundreds of years later that the promised Messiah through Abraham would come, Jesus. And so Abraham, he's waiting all day long. He had to fight off and drive off these unclean birds. What are these birds trying to do? They're trying to break the covenant. They're trying to get these pieces of animal. They're trying to devour them and get them out of there. He's driving them away. This is an obvious picture of Satan, the demons that are trying to break God's plans, his promises to you. You know, speaking of the Israelites, this is what Satan has done from the very beginning with the Jews. He's trying to break that covenant, that promise that God has given the Jewish race of people. And like Abraham, we need to step up. We need to be alert. We need to be ready to come against the enemy who's always trying to steal, kill, and destroy. But at the same time, never forget, God will fulfill every word he says. God will fulfill every promise he makes, with or without our help. So here's Abraham. He's exhausted. He's been spending all day cutting animals, preparing them for sacrifice, driving away the constant attack from the birds. In this worn-out condition, it says he falls into a deep sleep, and now he has this horrific nightmare. I mean, he's in darkness. He's in horror, it says. He's probably, again, having fearful nightmares. But again, while Abraham is at the end of his rope, God is going to speak directly to his heart and to his soul, and he gives him a prophecy that will be fulfilled in the book of Exodus. So look at verse 13. Then he, the Lord, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So in the midst of this, you know, horrendous nightmare, God gives him this amazing prophecy. And speaking of being in bondage to Egypt for 400 years, they'll spend a total of 430 years. But notice that God even says that when they come out, they're going to have great possessions. You remember what happens by the 10th plague in Egypt? The Egyptians are like, here, take all of our stuff, all the gold, all the silver, take it, get out of here. And so they literally left with tons of stuff from the Egyptians. They'll later use all that gold and silver to help build the tabernacle and all the implements for the tabernacle. There's one more thing that's important here. Notice at the end of this verse, it says that God will judge the nation that the Israelites will be slaves to, that's Egypt. So God is not only our protector, he is also our avenger. Always remember, God is the one who will take vengeance on the enemy. Romans 12, 19. Paul says it like this. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we need to be aware of that as well. Our job as Christians today is to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us. We're not to be going around taking vengeance on the enemy around us, because after all, God is the one who judged the Egyptians, and the Israelites will leave with all these possessions. God will judge our enemies, and then we're going to be receiving all the blessings of glory when we come into the presence of God. So our greatest treasure is not here. Our greatest treasure is waiting for us when we see the Lord face to face. Well, look at verse 15. It says, "Now as for you," the Lord speaking to Abram, "you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." He'd be 175 years old when he dies. He's going to walk with the Lord for over 100 years. Amazing. Verse 16. "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here." So again, God is still speaking to Abram about this prophecy. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The Amorites, that's a general term referencing the Canaanites, the people that are dwelling in the promised land that the Jews are going to have to drive out when they come into the promised land. So there's a 400-year delay that is given to Abraham here, but it has a twofold purpose. People want to know, why is it taking so long? Well, the first thing is, God is going to use those 400 years with the Jews being in Egypt like an incubator. Remember when Jacob and his 11 sons go down into Egypt because of the famine, Joseph's already there and he's waiting for them. And so when they start off, there's about 70 Jews. That's it. The whole nation, 70 people. So for the next 400 years, they're going to turn into a nation of about 2.5 to 3 million people. So it's like an incubator for the Jews in Egypt. And then he's also, here's the second part, he's given the nations there in the promised land, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and all these others he's going to mention, 400 years to repent, 400 years to get right with God, because they're very, very wicked people. Now, God wants them to repent. God wants them to turn from their horrific sins before he judges them. But, you know, it's sad to hear when people say, you know, the Old Testament God, he's such a meanie. He's always harsh. He's always brutal. No, God's the same. God does not change, Malachi says. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8 tells us. So Jesus, the Father, they don't change. They've always loved people. They've always reached out to people. They've always wanted people to repent and turn to the Lord by faith. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel tells us. Here's a great verse, 2 Peter 3:9. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Again, God is very patient with us, but here's an important thing to learn also. Don't mistake God's patience as his approval for sinful behavior. Don't think, oh, I got away with that sin, so I guess God doesn't care. Yes, he cares. Again, if there's no conviction of the Holy Spirit, that's not good. But don't mistake God's patience for his approval. Unless a person repents of their sin, Paul promises us in Galatians 5:7 that you'll reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you'll reap of the Spirit life, everlasting life, because we've been born again. But the point is, God desires a changed heart. He wants to cleanse and heal and forgive and restore, but he won't force anybody to turn to him. He's not going to make you go to heaven if you don't want to go there, but he's patiently waiting. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. He'll dine with us." He wants that fellowship, but he's not going to kick the door down and twist your arm and make you believe. Verse 17, on the same note, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Unfortunately, the unbelievers are going to bow down and confess that at the great white throne judgment when it's too late. So you can bow down now, or you will bow down later. Verse 17. "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt." Some say it's the Nile River. to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. They were all parasites in the land, and God would drive them out. Now, there's different measurements given as far as how much the promised land is. Based on this, it would be approximately 56,000 square miles God promises the Israelites. Right now, today, the Jews have about 9,000 square miles. 56,000 square miles, they're a little bit short of that. So in the kingdom age, they will finally possess all the land that God has promised them. But notice here, when Abraham woke up, all the meat's barbecued. It's already done. God didn't take him by the hand and walk through this covenant with him. God did this on his own. God fulfilled this promise himself. God is telling Abraham, this is an unconditional covenant. I'm not asking you to meet me halfway. I'm going to do this unconditionally. I'm going to fulfill exactly what I said would happen. So God walks through this covenant by himself. In other words, it was God who made, it was God who kept this promise to Abraham, and not Abraham who made any promises to God. And I'm so glad that God makes unconditional covenants with us. In other words, God will follow through on every promise he has made to us. Think about this when it comes to your salvation. Jesus did everything 100% for your salvation. He is God come from heaven to earth. Jesus is the one who lived the perfect life. Only Jesus qualified because only he could fulfill all the law and the prophets. He alone qualified as a perfect sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He's the one that died on the cross and shed his blood for our sins. He's the one that paid the redemption price, which is his blood. He was put in the tomb. He alone rose from the dead because he alone can now offer us the free gift of everlasting life. So what part do we play in all that? Well, like Abraham, you have to believe. Here's a free gift. Well, I don't want it. Well, then he's not going to force it to you. He's not going to make you go to heaven. But he said, here's a free gift. I did everything for you. All you have to do is receive it. And that's everlasting life. Just receive that simple free gift that he provides because he did everything for us. He didn't say, I'll meet you halfway. I'll do 99% of all the work for salvation. Jeff, you got 1% to do. Guess what? I'd blow it. I couldn't do it. Neither could you. Well, we can't. Jesus had to do 100%, just like God here did 100% of this covenant. God's the reason this covenant came to pass, not Abraham. He's still like, I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know if this is going to work or not. God's the one who did it. This is the amazing thing. You know, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's pretty clear. But then he says, Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But I can't do anything on my own. I can't save myself. God's the one that started this process of salvation. He's the one that's going to complete it. He says, here's a gift, just receive it. Look at this in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Says, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And we see that so clearly in God's plan of salvation. The next verse says, 2 Corinthians 1:21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In other words, God has done everything for our salvation. Jesus paid it all in full. But like Abraham, if you want to be declared righteous, you have to believe. That's all he says, believe. 50 times in the book of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus and John say, believe. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. If you don't believe, well, then you're not receiving the free gift of salvation. Let me end with this. John 1:12. But as many as received him, that's Jesus, here's the free gift. You got to receive him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you did this covenant with Abraham. You fulfilled it all on your own. Lord, you passed between the sacrificial animals and you barbecued them, Lord. The cloud, the fire, what a beautiful symbol of the triune God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the cloud, the fire. Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice laid out for each one of us. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have done for us what we can never do on our own. You bought us. You purchased us from that slave market of sin. Lord, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Lord, it's because of what you have done for each one of us here that we are justified. We're being sanctified, and Lord, we will be glorified when we leave this old world behind and are caught up into your presence. So, Father, help us to stand on the truth of who you are and what you've done for us so that we don't get tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine that blows around us. Lord, we know there's so many religions that say you have to do this and you have to do that to try to earn your way to heaven. So many false gods out there that say that you have to obey and make all these things happen in your own life, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Whatever they're saying, Lord, we know it's impossible for sinners to make themselves clean and holy and forgiven. We can never make ourselves new creations, but because we are in Christ, you have done it, and we praise you, and we thank you, and you who began this good work, Lord, you are faithful to complete it. So, Father, until we go home to be with you, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would refill us overflowing with your Holy Spirit, even now, so that we would walk in your strength. We would walk in your power, not in the weakness of our flesh. Lord, we want to decrease, like John the Baptist said, that you, Jesus, would increase in our lives so that more and more people would see you and they would see less of us. So, Father, continue that work of molding us and shaping us. And we thank you, Lord, that we are safe, we're secure in your hands. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.